Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 11 as we continue our study through the book of Mark. As we are now have entered that last week of Christ's life, we are now entering really what we would call the highlight of Christ's ministry. Everything has been leading to this. We've talked about how all history has been leading to here. Everything that we've had in the Old Testament has been leading to this week. It has been leading to this moment. And so we talked how much of the Gospels actually had been written on this last week of Christ's life. John, up to 50% of his book, was written really on this last Passion Week of Christ. And so as we continue on this morning, we will be talking about the cleansing of the temple. And so we've had, first of all, the triumphal entry as Christ has come into Jerusalem. We found out that it really wasn't that triumphal, but he was definitely getting the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as he is, and the leadership of Israel as he is provoking them in order for them to have to take care of him during the Passion Week. They had decided that they would not, but now he is pushing their hand, as it were, making it so that they will have to deal with him. And so after coming through the triumphal entry, we have come to the next day. He has, on his way in, he has cursed the fig tree. And now we come to our story here this morning, the cleansing of the temple here in verse 15. Mark writes, starting in verse 15, "They came to Jerusalem, and they entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go through our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, we again come before you and ask that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that you would take your word and that you would impress the truth of it in our hearts, that we would again see Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture, that we would again see the truths that you have for us in your word, and that we would be those who would be zealous for your worship. And so I pray that you would again build your church this morning and make us more in the image of Christ, to the praise of your glory, in your name. Amen. God has always been zealous about his worship. He has always been zealous about his glory. He said, "I am God, there is no other." He says, "I will not share my glory with another. I will not share it. It is mine, it is my glory." And more than that, when God says, I will not share my glory, he says, "I actually have a way that I prescribe for you to worship me." In other words, I'm not interested in you worshiping me your way or any other way or some way that you think is good. I have a prescribed way that you must worship me. And if you will not worship me that way, then you will not be pleasing to me. He said to the Israelites, "I want you to worship me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." There has to be a complete inward worship of God. He's not interested in outside worship. He's not interested in those things that you do that look good on the outside, unless they are motivated by a worship from inside and a love for him and a burning desire for his glory. And he has been like this from the very beginning. Remember, even when God came to Israel and he was giving them the Ten Commandments, the Israelites decided that they would, while Moses was up on the hill, that they would have a little worship party. Do you remember that? It's that little party with the golden calf. And you know what? Israel to their credit, was worshiping the right God. They said, let us go worship your God. Yahweh was the word there. We're going to go worship the God that we are supposed to worship. And so they went about worshiping God, and they worshiped the right God. They had the right name. They were God's people. They had all of this information that they had. But they forgot that God said, what, you're not supposed to have any, what, graven images. And God was not pleased that they worshiped him. He wasn't pleased that they had made a calf for him. In fact, what did he do? He struck them down. Why? Because he demands to be worshiped in the way that he prescribes. He's not interested in us making up his own, our own worship. And if we were to look at Israel and we were to look at God's chosen people and those who were given the covenant and given the word of God and given the way to worship God, we would see that in their history, the temple was the center of that worship. This was to be the place that they were come and to worship God properly. And if we were just to look across the history of Israel, we would see that where the temple is built and where has been built is that same mountain that Abraham was to sacrifice his son on. And it was that mountain that was then purchased by David, and now David now was going to build the temple. God says, wait a minute, you've got too much blood on your hands. Your son will build it. And Solomon built this huge temple for the glory of God, to worship God. And it was a magnificent structure with gold all over the place. And it was magnificent. And it was to be a place where Israel was to come and to worship God, to worship him in spirit and truth. This was a place where they could pray to him, where sins were atoned, and where they could see the beauty of God. This is where the glory of God was to rest. Yet in spite of all of that privileges, Israel soon became apostate. And for the next 350 years, Israel went in and out of obedience to God, and mostly out, till God had had enough, and he what? Brought the Babylonians in, and they came in, and they destroyed the temple, and they took Israel into captivity. And after 70 years of captivity, the people came back to the land, and under Zerubbabel, they built a new temple. A temple for God to worship again. It was a small temple. It was nothing like the temple of Solomon, but it was a temple where they nevertheless could worship God in spirit and in truth. But it wasn't long before that temple became apostate and the worship of God went off the rails. And they once again were pagan in their relationship to God. And soon that temple, after a couple hundred years, it was desecrated. And that temple was never really restored to proper worship. And again, it was because of Israel's lack of worship. And so now we come to this third temple, and this is the temple of Herod. And this temple was something else. This temple was started to be built in 20 AD. It is now 33 AD. It still will not be finished till 64 AD. It will take 84 years to build. And it is to be the central part of Jewish worship. It is to be that place where Israel is to come and to worship before God and to bring the nations, and that they can now worship in spirit and truth before God. But as Jesus comes and Jesus walks into the temple, and we saw last week when he came in, there was an appraisal done of the temple. And Jesus makes an appraisal, and he understands that the temple is no longer doing its purpose. It is no longer the place where God is honored, but it has again become apostate. It has become a place where there is false worship. There is a place where God is not glorified, but man's religion is put forward. And then along comes Christ today, and he will cleanse this temple, and he will clean it out. And he has a zeal for the glory of God, and he has a zeal for proper worship for God. And Jesus is moved by this zeal, and he's moved by this passion for the glory of God. And he is angered by this false worship. and the misuse of God's temple, and it will propel him into action. He will then teach on why he does this, on the authority of the Word of God, and then he will be rejected by those who should have fallen down and begged for forgiveness and repentance, seeing the truth of what God demanded, and will ultimately bring the final judgment on the temple, the leadership of Israel, and finally the nation. And so this morning, as we look at this, let us be those who again see Jesus Christ in his zeal for the truth, for worship and the glory of God. And let us be a people who are as zealous as Jesus Christ, that we would be zealous for the glory of God, that we would be zealous for the true worship of God, and that we would be just like Jesus, that we would be angered when we see poor and improper worship and those who take away from the glory of God, that we would not just be angered, but we would be moved to do something about it, and that we will be those who will have our zeal based not upon our own ideas, but upon the Word of God, that we might be God's instruments that might even bring judgment on those who do not worship and care about the glory of God. So this morning, as we go into our text, the first point I want us to see is the expulsion from the temple, the expulsion. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Or we could call it the ejection from the temple. They came to Jerusalem. This is Jesus and his disciples. Again, we remember that they had gone out the night before to the town of Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. They had spent the night there. Christ had, again, got refreshment, maybe got away from the crowds a little bit. He had also gone there, we understand, to keep from getting caught by the leadership, who, if the crowds were gone and the gates were closed, it would be a perfect time to grab him. So Jesus is now coming back. We saw that he has already been up early. He's been walking towards Jerusalem. He has come past the fig tree, which he has now cursed because it did not have any fruit. And so as he continues that journey, he now enters again for the second time the city of Jerusalem. And it says, and he entered the temple. Now the idea here is that Jesus was on a mission. Jesus didn't just happen, it's not like he was just kind of, you know, slowly going around it without direction, but it's like he made a beeline for the temple. He is headed there. He has something to do. He's a man on a mission. And we remember, he has made his appraisal of the temple already. He's had all night to think about what's going to take place. And so Jesus is going about his business, and he's going about it in a zealous manner. And so he is coming to the temple, and he is coming with purpose. Now, if we want to, first of all, just take a look at the temple. The temple, the Herodian temple, was a massive structure. It was something else. In fact, it is said that you could see the temple from miles away. It was a temple that was made out of white stone, and as the sun shone on it, it would just reflect for miles, and you could see it. It was a massive structure. It took up 35 acres. Can you imagine? I think we have 2 acres on our church area here. This temple was 35 acres, they say. About 1,000 feet each way, 1,300 feet the walls were long on the outside. So you can imagine, this is a large temple made out of rock. On the outside of this temple, they had kind of a covering over the outside of the walls. Like the walls came in, they had a covering, and that covering was held up by massive pillars. Corinthian pillars, they were called. Those pillars were so big, it would take 3 people with their arms together to wrap themselves around the posts. This was a massive building. This was quite a structure. It was a exorbitant structure. It had all kinds of wood carvings in it, everything that was done. And so it was a beautifully huge building. So as you walk through the front gates of the temple, you would come to an area that was called the Court of the Gentiles. This was basically all, most of the area inside the temple. So it was a big area. So it was a massive area. And in that area, that was the area that Gentiles could come into the temple and worship. This was the place that they were allowed to go. So if they wanted to come and pray and meditate, they wanted to come and praise the Lord, this was the place that they would come. And it was actually the largest part of the temple. So it was meant for them to come and to pray to the Lord. In the middle, or kind of in the middle to the back of the temple, there was this other structure about 100 meters by about 150 meters. And it was the rest of the temple. And in that, it contained the court, what it was called the Court of the Women. This is where the Israelite women were allowed to go in and they were allowed to worship. Behind that courtyard was a courtyard of the Israelites. This is where the men could go and they could worship there. And behind that, there was the court of the priests. And they were, this is a place where only the priests could go and to give sacrifices. Behind them was the Holy of Holies, the Holies and the Holy of Holies in the building behind them. And so the priests would go from their courtyard to the holies, the holy place to give sacrifices, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And around this area, there was a low wall that kept the Gentiles out, and basically on that wall, it said, no foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. In other words, this was a place that was held off for the rest of the people. The Gentiles simply could not come, and if they came in, the consequence was death. So here is Jesus as he comes into the temple then. He is coming in and he is entering what we would call the court of the Gentiles. This is that outward court. This is this big area within the temple. And it says he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. Now we would understand that in that courtroom, all along the sides on those walls where the pillars were, they would set up booths. Booths where they could buy and sell things, where they could sell doves, where they could change money. And so kind of the outside of the whole area would have these booths where people could buy and sell. Now, the idea of buying and selling had started actually as a something that was to be a good thing for the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord had provided that if, it says in Deuteronomy 14, if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money on your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there shall, and you shall eat in the presence of the Lord and your God and rejoice and your household. So the idea was this. If you were lived too far away from the temple, you could exchange whatever you needed to bring as an offering to the Lord for money. And part of that idea there was that if you were going to bring an animal and you had to travel several days and you were going to bring an animal for sacrifice, if there's a potential that as you traveled that that animal could be, get sick or get injured. And you would also hate to think that you've taken a very perfectly good lamb, bring it all that way, only to find out that guess what? It's not perfect. The inspectors would send it away. And so this was actually supposed to be an act of mercy. This was supposed to be something that made life easier for the people. But as always, when men get involved, things get corrupted. And so what happened is that the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and those who ran the Sadducees who ran the temple set up shop here. And what they did, and this goes for all of the people that were inside the temple, is they either worked for the high priests and for the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, or they were hired by them and they were paid a commission to be in there. Now, what takes place is they also hired the inspectors of the sheep and the oxen. So you can guess what they can do. If you bring your sheep in, they say, "Oh, look, I'm sorry. There's a blemish here. We can't use it. But we've got one we can sell you." Right? Well, I know a sheep is normally 100 shekels, but you know what? Demand is high. It's 200 shekels. And so they could make a lot of money, and any sheep that they recognized that was not sold from the temple or from their flocks, they used to keep some up on the Mount of Olives, they could simply reject and say, "Sorry," and you would have to buy one of theirs. And so they began to buy and sell, and they started to make money. This was very, very lucrative. And so what started out as a mercy of God was corrupted by man, and soon they were taking advantage of those people who came. And so they charged high prices, were able to actually make sure that the lambs that you brought didn't make it, and therefore they were able to make money off you because you needed that sacrifice. Where were you going to go? Sort of like when you get inside Disneyland and you're hungry, right? Then you go there and they fleece you. So these people were fleecing the people that came. Then they said, he was driving them out, so he starts to drive them out. It says in John, when he did it the first time, he took a whip and started getting the cattle and the sheep out of the temple. It doesn't tell us that he did it this time, but it's probably good thinking that he had some way of getting these people to start to leave the temple. And then he says the money changers. The money changers. Again, what was to take place was that every Jewish male, when he came, was to give a tithe. There was a temple tax that he was supposed to give. And really, his temple tax was about 2 days' wages. Every male was supposed to come to the temple and to give that tax to the temple. So the temple would be upheld, could be repaired, pay for the priests and for their families. But, again, what had started out as something that was supposed to be good, they again found a way to corrupt it. Because they decided that the Roman coinage, and most of the coinage of that day, had the pictures of people's heads on it. And they decided, you know what? We certainly cannot be bringing this type of coin, because this is idolatry. And if this is idolatry, then that's not good enough for God's temple. It has to be the shekel that they have. So guess what we're going to do? We're going to make you exchange your foreign money into our shekels. The temple, there was a temple temple coin. You had to change it to the temple coin in order to give. So, of course, you know what happens then. We have to have a little bit of a profit for changing it for you. And if you happen to bring too big of a coin, then we're going to have to dock you a little bit more because you take up all of our little change, right? And so they would find ways to get up to 10 to 12% exchange rate when you brought your money. Of course, you've got the Jews coming from all over the place, coins from all over the place. What a beautiful way to make a little extra money. And you're motivated because if you have already paid a commission to be there, you want to make sure that you make some money. And so they had a guaranteed money racket here. Everybody had to pay tax. Everybody's coming. You've got to exchange your money. So there's a guaranteed amount of money to make. And so here are these money changers, and then there are the dove sellers. This was the sacrifice for the poor people. If you couldn't afford an ox, if you couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, you could sacrifice a dove. This is what Jesus' mother sacrificed when at the beginning of Christ's life. And so this was for the poor of the poor. And so here are these men again set up to sell doves. And they sell them to the poor. But here's the problem. You could get them for about 5 pence, I think it was, outside the temple, but it was 75 when you were inside the temple. Pretty good markup. And so here they are, even though it's still cheap, they are taking extreme advantage of even the poor people. As the poor people come in to make a sacrifice, they too are being gouged by these people. They are being gouged by the high priest and his family. In fact, they called these, at this point, they called them Ananias' booths. Right? It was clear where the money was going. It was clear who was profiting from this. It wasn't all going to the temple. It was going a lot to the leadership of the temple. And so here is Christ, and he comes in, and he sees this, and he starts to clear it. He starts to drive out the buyers and sellers. He starts to flip over the tables of the money changers, and he flips over the stools of those who are selling doves. Now, this is not what we would call an orderly fashion here. Can you imagine that there is the buzz of all of this activity and everything going on, and all of a sudden, chaos breaks out? And here is Jesus Christ. It must have been some sight. There must have been something about him, because here is this one single man as he starts in, and there was something about his demeanor, something about the authority of which he spoke and he moved, something about him that caused people to move, because this is a massive area and Christ just starts to drive the people out. He drives them out with their livestock and he drives them out of the temple, and he's taking temples and he throws them over, and there's money scattering everywhere, and you can just see people scrambling to grab their money, scrambling to pick it up, and people having their stools tossed over, and you can see them grabbing their cages of their birds and running for the door because they're not having their birds let loose. And here is Jesus in some magnificent way just driving people out of the temple. And Jesus again displays his glory as he in some way drives everyone out of the temple. And Jesus, it said in John chapter 2, in his earlier one, I have a zeal for my Father's house. And Jesus sees the house of the Lord, a place that was supposed to be a place of worship, a place that was supposed to be for the glory of God. And all he sees is people making merchandise out of it, making a mockery of the temple, making a mockery of what it was supposed to be. And Jesus is so moved, he is so invigorated, that he drives them out of the temple. And Jesus doesn't just stop by being angry. He doesn't just stop by looking at it. But he is moved to do something about it. And the question for us, when we see the glory of God being trampled, when we see worship being done improperly, when we see the church that is turning away from a proper view of God and a proper view of worship, when we see it in our own lives and we start to go through all these rituals and we start to go on rote, do we get zealous about the glory of God? Do we get zealous about worshiping God? Are we those who, when we see it, are we willing to do something about it? Are we moved to the point where we don't just talk about it in our little groups, but are we zealous enough to go out and to pursue it and to do something about it? Are we moved with this passion when we see the glory of God being trampled? Are we moved with this passion and willingness to move forward to defend the glory and the worship of God? Is that who we are? Is that who we are as a church? Is that who we are as individuals? Or do we look at it and we simply are passive? If we want to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, we too must be zealous for the proper worship and the glory of God. It says here in verse 16, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. There's some debate whether this was what this was. Some people say that they were bringing in containers, sacred containers that were to be left, but they were taking them back out. More than likely, this was people cutting through the temple. They came in through the east gate. They found it really convenient. Instead of going around this big temple to get into the city, they could cut through the courtyard. It cut off a lot of time. And so here are people again trampling on the sacredness of the temple and the purpose of the temple. How can anybody actually worship? How can anybody pray? How can anybody praise the Lord? How can anybody meditate on the Word of God? How can you hear the Word of God with all this going on? And Jesus just stops it dead. He just stops it dead. You will not trample through the house of the Lord. You will not cause it to be a place of irreverence. You will not desecrate the temple of the Lord. And so Jesus cast them out. We see the ejection from the temple. Then we see the explanation. And he began to teach. This is what Jesus does. He's in the last week of his life. He's coming to the end, but Jesus is still instructing. He is still teaching. And he says to them, and the idea is there, he says, and it's like this is more than maybe what we've got here, but there's a continual teaching here. He teaches, and he teaches long. And so he begins to teach them, and he begins to really give them the basis for which the action he's just taken. They will ask him later, what authority did you do this on? They really didn't even need to ask that question, because he now gives them the reason. He gives them why he is so upset. He says, and he began to teach them, it is written. Don't you love that? Jesus continually says this phrase, it is written. Right? Have you not heard? Right? That same kind of idea. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, you should know. This isn't some trivial little idea. This isn't some obscure thing. It's written. It's clear. It's able to be seen. You shouldn't miss this. And so he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Jesus now quotes Isaiah 56:7. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Jesus says, listen, this is the intent of the temple. It is the intent to be a house of what? A prayer. David said in Psalm 27, where in verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord and shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why does he want to do that? To behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple. This is what the temple was purposed for. It was to be a place where people could come. They could worship the Lord. They could give them their requests. They could praise him. They could meditate on him. They could hear the word of God. They could get instruction. But when Christ came, they couldn't find any of that going on. It was too loud, too busy, and the purpose had been totally taken away. Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8, your eyes may, as he dedicated the temple before the Lord, he says in verse 29, your eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, towards the place of which you have. My name shall be there. He is saying to God, keep your eyes on this place. Keep your eyes on this place. This is where we will come to worship. Don't take your eyes away. Follow us. Watch us. This is the place where you will hear and forgive your people. It is in the house of the Lord. And so this was the purpose of the temple. And Jesus is saying, listen, you should know better. You should know better than to make this a house of commerce, a place where you are, where no one can worship. This was the purpose for which God gave the temple. This was to be that central place of worship. And then he says this, for all the nations. Only Mark adds this part, for all the nations. And it should have been clear to Israel that what? All the nations were to come and to worship God at the temple. In fact, God had told Israel that they were to be a light to the nations, so that my salvation will reach the ends of the world. In other words, God had called Israel to be a peculiar people. He had called them out to act different and to serve him and to be a nation that was a light to the rest of the nations. And God had called Israel to put them in the land, that they would prosper there, that the world would look at them and say, their God must be powerful. Their God must be the true God. Let us go and worship him. Let us go find out who he is. But Israel, they mistook that being called by God and having the commandments of God, that somehow that they were special and everybody else was awful. They hated the Gentiles. They thought them as dogs. They were unworthy. And they totally missed the mandate that God had given them. And yet Jesus reminds them, listen, this temple was to be for all the nations, a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. And what are you doing? You are taking the very place that is for all the nations, and you are making it impossible for them to come and to worship me. You are in their way. You are the ones who are causing it, making it impossible for the nations to come and worship me. You are the problem. They should have known better. Remember, Solomon said, when he was dedicating the temple, he said this in verse 41 of that same chapter. Not only for your people Israel, also concerning the foreigner who is not your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. They were to come and they were to worship and they were to pray in the temple. And this is what God had designed, that people would come and they would worship from their heart, that this was true, honest worship, that people came to praise God, to glorify God, to hear God's will, to ask for his forgiveness, to ask for his blessing, to meditate on his beauty and his greatness. This was the purpose of the temple. And Jesus says, But in contrast to what you should be doing, in contrast to what the temple was designed to do, it says, but you have made it a robber's den. You have made it a robber's den. Now again, there's two different ways of looking at this robber's den. Some have said, well, this is a den where robbers sit in it, and it's like when you're traveling up the road from Jericho, they would sit in the cave and they would wait for the travelers to come on, and then they would jump on you and they would take all of your money. And he could be saying, listen, this is what they're doing, right? You come to the temple to worship, they jump out, this is their den, they jump out and they take your money. Others have said, well, no, this means this is a robber's den, this is where robbers go to hide. And in essence, it's like this. They're hiding in the temple. They're acting as if they're doing the righteousness of God. They act as if they're protecting worship. They act as if they are the ones who are holding the glory of God up. But yet, being in the temple is their shield because it keeps them away from people seeing that their sin and their hypocrisy and the fact that they are ripping people off and the fact that their hearts are far from God. And so they hide in the temple, and that is their protection. Because if they had done any of these activities anywhere else, they would have been what? They would have been dragged out and punished. And yet they could hide in the temple, stealing from people, stealing the glory of God. Either way, the idea is the same. Here are the leaders of Israel, those who had the word of God, those who should have known what God required, and they are the ones who have now made the temple into a place that instead of giving glory to God is robbing God from glory. Instead of making a place where people can worship, they are robbing the people so they cannot worship. They are robbing their money, they are robbing their ability to worship. And he says, you have made my house a den of thieves, or a robber's den. And so the Pharisees and the leadership and the Sadducees have made this into a what? A robber's den. No one can worship. No one can have the kind of worship that God had required. And this is what Christ hates, is it not? He hates a church that should be one thing, but is something else. A church that on the outside knows what it's supposed to do, says what it's supposed to do, but it doesn't worship God. And it makes the church into something that's profitable, something that's good for people, panders man's ideas, takes advantage of those who go there, but has no true worship, has no place for it. And maybe we could pray, would Christ do the same for our church as he has done for the temple? That he would throw out the buyers and sellers, that he would throw out those who do not have true worship. That we would be those who would recognize that we are called to be those who worship him, who worship through Jesus Christ. And that we would not turn the church, that we would not turn our worship into a place that robs God of his glory or robs others of their ability to worship. And so Christ says, here's why I clean the temple. Here's why I've cleaned it out. You have made it into a den of robbers. It was supposed to be a place of worship, but you have made it into a place where people are taken advantage of. Then I want you to see here in verse 18, the enjoinment, which really just means the rejection. Here's Christ's zeal. He has a zeal for the temple, for true worship. He does something about it. He bases it upon the word of God. Jesus is not doing his actions as if he, without any basis. He says, look, I have authority in the word of God. So should our zeal be controlled by the word of God, right? We want to be zealous for the true worship and the glory of God. We also want to do it biblically and scripturally. So we want to make sure that we're not running off and saying, this is what I think, but that we hold it to the word of God. And then we see this enjoyment, this rejection. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking him how to destroy him. Well, of course they heard him. How hard? I mean, there must have been an uproar, right? I mean, he is right here in the temple. He is right where the leadership is. He's right where the priests are. And this message is directed to them. He has directly got them in his sights. They have allowed the corruption of worship in Israel. The men of Israel have gone along with it, but they are the ones, they are the shepherds of Israel, and they have allowed them to go this way. And it says, when they heard this, the chief priests and the scribes, now this is the first time that they've been placed together in Mark. This is the first time that they're together, which is interesting because, again, they're not coming together because they have good fellowship. It's not like they've hammered out all of their differences in their doctrine, but they do have one common enemy. They do have one thing in common, and they hate Jesus Christ. In fact, it says here, they began to seek how to destroy him. This is, again, this is a continuation of their intent. The idea here is not so much that they began at this point to figure out if they wanted to kill him. Now they're actually just trying to figure out, not if they wanted to kill him, but how to kill him. This was on the menu. Not that they wanted to kill him, or not that they were going to kill him, but rather, how do we get this done? How are we going to finish this off? It says, for they were afraid of him. So they want to kill him. Why do they want to kill him? Why do they need to get it done? Because they are afraid of him. They are afraid of him. There is something about him. He is a man of power, a man of substance, and they are afraid of him. Why are they afraid of him? Because for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Here again is that same word. This is the same word that was used when Christ started his ministry with the crowds in Galilee. They were astonished at his teaching. In other words, they were dumbstruck. There was something about his teaching, something about the way he taught, something about the man, something about his demeanor, and they were dumbstruck by his teaching. They were astonished. And you kind of get the feeling that maybe part of this crowd was a little bit sympathetic because they're the ones who've been coming and paying the high prices. They're the ones who've been being ripped off by the leadership of Israel. And there was probably a little bit of a sentimental value here, but they are absolutely astonished as he again demonstrates his superiority to those who are supposed to be the leaders. And he again puts them in this place and he teaches them authoritatively the word of God. And so they're afraid of him, and they're afraid of the crowd because the crowd might follow him and the crowd might go after him, and that will cut out their livelihood. That will cut out their authority. That will cut out their leadership and maybe their political life, and this could be the end for them. They can't have this. They need to kill him. They're afraid of him because he threatens everything that they stand for and everything that they hold dear. And instead of responding to Christ, instead of responding to his zeal for the glory of God, instead of responding to in proper worship and coming in repentance and turning from their sin, they are hardened into their sin. And instead of falling before him, they seek to kill him. And in essence, they are solidifying the judgment of God upon their own heads. And they will solidify the judgment that will come upon the temple. And the rejection of Judaism and the worship that takes place here. And it will be about 30 years from now, the Romans will come in, 35, 40 years, I guess. The Romans will come in and they will decimate this temple, and not one stone will be upon another. And Jesus Christ will die in 5 days, and the temple veil will be torn in two, and the temple will be obsolete and will no longer be needed. Because we will have a new and better way. We will now go through, not the priesthood, but we will go through Jesus Christ, and the church will be the temple of Jesus Christ, and we will now go to God through Jesus Christ. Sad, isn't it? These men had all the information, they had everything, they had the opportunity, and yet they failed to worship God. May that not be us. May it not be us who see, who sit under the word of God, who hear the gospel clearly proclaimed, who see it lived out in the lives of the saints around us, and yet we refuse to worship God as he deserves to be worshiped. That is often the reaction to true worship, is it not? If you stand up for true worship and the glory of God, expect that you will receive what? Resistance. That's just the way it is, right? We know that. Recognize the resistance that we have. So as we close this morning, the question is, are we a church that is zealous for the true worship and the glory of God? Are we like our Savior, that when we see God's name being defamed, when we see practices that go on within the churches, are we those who are just passive? Or are we those who are fired up, those who are willing to stand in the gap? Are we those who are willing to speak up? Are we those who are willing to speak the truth, to speak the truth of Scripture, and to go forth and proclaim the true worship of Jesus Christ? Are we Where are the people with this zeal? We look in church history and we see men that God has used and have stood in the gap. Are we willing to be those people? Are we willing to be those who are willing to stand up for the glory of God in true worship? Let us be a church that is fired up about the true worship of Jesus Christ. May it never be said here that we have made merchandise out of the Word of God, that we have made merchandise and that we are just something that functions on man's principles. But the true worship of God is gone. Let us strip everything away from our church. Let's strip everything that does not contribute to the worship of God as He deserves to be God, as He deserves to be worshiped. Let us pray that God will give us the same zeal that Jesus had, that we will be those who will have a passion to see God worshiped in spirit and in truth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your word. We again thank You for the glory of Jesus Christ as we see Him, even as He approaches the cross, still in obedience, still demonstrating His greatness as He confronts those who would not worship You in spirit and in truth. I pray that we would be those who would be like Him, that we would worship You in spirit and truth, that we would be zealous for Your glory, and that You would be glorified through our church. Do that for us. Make that our cry in each of our hearts, and make that the mark of Your church here at Bowmanville Baptist. In Your name, amen.